You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
When the Roman Empire was conquering and spreading over the known world at the time, they spread their culture, their ideas, their own religion under the banner of what has been called and what they called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It's kind of the Roman everything getting spread out there, all this supposed peace under the Roman Empire where everything is unified and harmonious. I find it ironic that at this time, when the largest empire of the day is spreading the so-called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, it's ironic that at this very time in history, the Prince of Peace is born in the Pax Romana. And so right from his birth, and the announcement of his birth, the long anticipation and expectation of his birth, we find competing kingdoms. Rome and its supposed peace. And yet here comes the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. This competition between Rome and the kingdom of God would be one that would largely color and influence the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, his apostles, and the early church for many years. It comes square to the face to us today in our passage as we continue on in Matthew this morning, coming to chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. This is the passage that traditionally people get, or people have got, the composer got, the old Christmas carol, the old hymn, We Three Kings. But if you just pause and think about that for a second, it's about the wise men coming with their gifts, that hymn is, they're not kings. There are kings in this passage, and there are two of them, Herod and Jesus. The Magi, the wise men, are not kings. And so once again, even with that reality, many of these hymns need some tweaking to be a little more faithful to the biblical text. But we come face to face again with competing kingdoms. Herod, Jesus. Two kings. One that is very troubled in our passage, and one that does, unbeknownst to him at the time, does the troubling and the shaking. Well, let's get to the text. It's Matthew 2, 1 to 12. We'll take it in three sections. First, see the first two verses. These headings are on the back of your bookmark you received, or they'll be on the screen. First, see the wise men, verse 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. As we begin chapter 2, verse 1, we need to remember that the events that occurred in chapter 1 are now over. This is sometime after the events of chapter 1. So if you notice, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are no longer among the cattle or by the manger. The shepherds that saw the angels are no longer on the scene, but they're in a house now. And so we think, historians tell us, that this is at least 1 to 2 years, maybe in the middle, years after the events of chapter 1 that we see the wise men coming from the east. Verse 1 sets it all up by way of summary, letting us know that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. It's then that we hear Matthew telling us of the famous wise men. Where's the word magi? Well, in Greek, this is the magoi, plural, magi, you want for singular, the magi. This is them coming from the east. What do we do with these characters, the wise men? All we know is what we find here in verse 1 and 2. There's a group, there's not just one of them, there's more than one. They're men, they're wise, they're from the east. That's all we know. Yet, history has strange tales to tell us. If we were to investigate, perhaps from the east, where they come from, if we were to just take a map at that time and draw a little line east, the largest and most prosperous city that would have been affluent enough to have a career possible in that city or region where you could gain a living by being wise and learned in all things, perhaps they're from Babylon. That might be the best guess, is what many say. But some other options are Persia, Egypt, and also Arabia. It depends what study Bible you have and what commentaries you read, what time of history, you'll get all these options. We don't really know where they're from. Next, many will also say that these wise men are astrologers, that they were famous for knowing the skies and the stars and the constellations. Is this true? Well, maybe. I mean, verse 2 says they saw his star and have come to worship him. But some other options is that they were not only astrologers, but high-ranking officials in their city, like politicians, priests, figures of renown, or just those in the city, almost like a Dumbledore or Gandalf-type level, just men of renown, widely known for their wisdom from where they're from. Maybe they're all of the above. What about their number? How many of them were there? Most people have said there were three, because there are three gifts that are mentioned later on in the text, and they think, well, each one had a gift. That's logical, maybe makes sense. But if you do some study and some reading on this, if you read the early church fathers, they'll have an opinion. If you read R.C. Sproul, they'll have an opinion. So early church fathers and Josephus, the historian, said there could have been two, there could have been 30, a little host of these all coming from the east. R.C. Sproul says there could be 300 of them. We just don't know how many. We know there's more than one. And there's a group of them coming. Well, what are their names? Larry, Curly, and Mo? Probably not. Those are not wise, learned names. History has suggested the names of the three are Melkon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Where do we get those? I have no idea. But that's what history tells us. They clearly didn't get it from Matthew 2. All we know from Matthew 2 is there's more than one of them. They're men, they're wise, they're from the east. It's curious how tradition and history over time blends into legend and perhaps myth. Our own hymns, our own nativity scenes just group all this together into one event. We get why it's the collective Christmas story, right? But as intriguing and perhaps curious we might be about some of these details, can we be content just to stick with Matthew 2? And the details here that God sees fit that we know about these wise men, I think that's a good option. So being content, let's keep on and move forward. Why did the wise men come? Verse 2. They came with a question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Why did they ask the question? The rest of verse 2 gives us the reason. For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Note the reason. His star, we've come to worship him. Many voices throughout history, modern documentaries on the History Channel, documentaries on Netflix even, will have millions of opinions about what's going on with this star. Some say it's just a comet or the tail of a comet that these wise men are following. You'd tend to think they'd have to be pretty quick to do that. Others say it's a rare conjunction of two large planets forming a great light in the sky that just happened to be coincidence at the exact right time to lead them exactly where they needed to be. Still others just say it was a really bright spot in a constellation that's known. There's a lot of options here that seem to downplay the miraculous work of God in this event with a natural explanation. I mean, it could have been those things. God uses a lot of natural means to do things. But it could have also very well been the glory of God. God intentionally, in a rare and special way, is just shining out from the heavens to guide these wise men to go exactly where they needed to go with these gifts for the young king. I tend to think it was that. But this begs another question. How would they have known, the wise men, that the star they saw was his star? Was Jesus' star? Well, being learned and wise in all things, I think these wise men would have been very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, especially that moment. It's a funny moment. It's an ironic and rare moment in Numbers 22 to 26-ish. The prophet Balaam, remember him? The donkey preaches a sermon to him, and he's, after he beats the donkey then talks to him, right? It's a fun moment in the scripture, but right in the middle of that passage, 1600 years before this moment, Numbers 24, 17, the false prophet Balaam speaks the truth when he says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, from the line of Jacob. A scepter, ruling scepter, shall come out of Israel. So a star will rise. The Magi saw a star. A scepter shall come out of Israel. The Magi came asking about a king. So what happened here in verse 1 and 2? They saw his star. They recognized this is the one who's been long expected. Let's get our stuff together, go and worship this king. That's what's going on in verse 1 and 2. So off they went. That these foreigners are coming to see the newborn king should give us pause in and of itself of many gospel realities that in this moment are coming into their fulfillment. Long ago, the prophets of old, both Isaiah and Micah, spoke of a time when all peoples or all the nations would stream to Mount Zion and give their worship to the true king. So, both in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, it says this: It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples, the nations, shall flow to it. And many nations shall come, and when they come, they shall say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All this reminds us that at the mere announcement in the heavens of the birth of this king, no preaching is happening yet with a human mouth. The star goes up and the nations are already coming to Christ. How fitting that this text hits us today when we talk about missions and sending. This is the nature of the kingdom, the nature of our faith. The star goes up, the announcement goes global, and the nations and the peoples are coming to Christ. This means that the king has come, and that all that was once promised is now coming to pass. It means that dawn has arrived. Move on with me to verse 3 to 8. We see a transition here when we hit verse 3. It's no longer just the wise men. It's now the wise men with King Herod. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Verse 3 does not match verse 8. You see that? How this little passage is bookended here in the middle? Trouble. Let me know that I will worship too. More than meets the eye is happening here. It appears that not everybody is as happy or as thrilled with the announcement of this new king as the wise men are. Herod the king, or also known as Herod the First or Herod the Great, history books tell us that he was ruthless. He was merciless. He killed many people that he thought were threats to his kingdom, which included a few of his wives, many of his own sons, and a lot of his own cabinet, for lack of a better word. He's largely remembered for being unstable and violent. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll see that firsthand as he kills the innocents in Bethlehem. But upon hearing news from the wise men that Christ had been born, verse 3 says Herod was troubled. And it says, notice that detail? The whole city was troubled with him. This just goes to show you, I think, what happens, just by nature, when a ruler or a king is troubled, his kingdom shakes as well. If Herod truly desired to worship the newborn king, as verse 8 says, he would have joined in with these magi, maybe joined in with the scribes and the priests in searching for the answer about where he is to be born. But he doesn't. He's troubled. I think he's troubled because he knows, as he sees whether there were two or 300, imagine there are 300. I have never, until this past week, entertained the idea that, I mean, our nativity scenes don't have room for 300 wise men surrounding. That'd be like a whole display of a thing happening. But imagine if that was the case. Imagine the host that is now coming before this Herod the Great, thinking he's the great king that he is, even though he's been installed by Caesar in this little podunk town of Jerusalem, not a career move marked by success from his viewpoint, kind of thrown off to the side, not a place of prominence. Here comes these men of renown. And Herod knows his position of power might just be suspect. And so he quakes, and the whole city quakes with him. This prompted Herod to inquire of all the priests and scribes in the city, where is the Christ to be born? And they answer him honestly. They would have known this. It was not going to be a long study. In Bethlehem. They quoted Micah. And then when they quoted Micah, they didn't only give him the city, but you notice the two labels that this one who's to be born in Bethlehem is given in that quote from Micah. Not only to be a ruler, oh, it's a king, but it's to be a king who will shepherd God's people Israel. Both king and shepherd is what Christ is. Both king and shepherd is what God's people have lacked for ages, that they now have in this young child. At this point, Herod, wonder how this conversation went, secretly brings the wise men to him. When did you first see the star? I wonder how long this has been going on. I wonder if they've gained momentum yet in the city and they're going to have a rebellion and rise up and overthrow our government. Well, he learns, and that's when verse 8 happens. Go search diligently for this child. Oh, and when you find him, send me word, because I want to come and I want to worship him too. Sadly, verse 8 is a clear display of something enormously wicked. The all too often incorrect and corrupt use of religion to serve the purpose of political power. You see what he's doing there? It's plain that Herod will not worship this Christ child. But he will, with all his might, try to wipe him out to secure his own position of prominence in the city. More on this in a minute. For now, see verse 9 to 12. The wise men with Christ. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Read in between the lines here. They then spent the rest of that day together, went to sleep, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed another way. Well, the same star that these wise men from the east saw rise, they now, for the first time, see move. And they follow it until it comes to rest, going south, right over a house. And going into the house, can you think what that would have been like? What a scene. They saw him. And upon seeing him, they fell down and worshiped. Verse 10, the English says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We'd get the gist. We might just paraphrase, they were really happy to see this child. In Greek, it gets more to the point here with what Matthew's getting at. Here's what Matthew literally says, if we're just to go word for word here. When they entered the house, their joy rejoiced exceeding and great. Their joy joyed. The noun verbed. That's what we're meant to see with this. It was so intense that what was going on in them, the joy of seeing the star, rise, the joy of finally knowing it's in Bethlehem, the joy of seeing the house after seeing the star move, of going and seeing him, the joy they already felt multiplied. It's almost like that moment when John the Baptist leapt for joy inside the womb. These wise men, in a sense, are leaping as well. They then did, in that little house, with just a few of them, well, it depends, there are 300, it's a crowded house, they then did what every human knee will one day do in the end. Bowed in reverence before the king. But they didn't only bow in reverence, they worshiped him. And what did their worship look like? Well, it looked like extravagance. It looked like costly gifts of extravagance. Taken together, that's what the gifts are meant to teach us. These are gifts that only have kingly status about them. Gifts that cost so much money, only the enormously wealthy could ever afford them. They brought gold, because gold is the currency of royalty. They bring the incense, frankincense, because historically frankincense was often used in a worship setting, symbolizing the prayers that are offered rising up to the heavens. And they brought the resin myrrh, which is an ironic one here. We should pause at that if we look back and know what myrrh is, because myrrh was used commonly really for one main thing, for tending the body after death. Gold, frankincense, it's a king, born to be king. Myrrh, is this king born to die? You wonder what they knew in that moment. If Joseph is putting two and two together with Mary, name him Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. How will he do it? Myrrh, by dying for them. We know it. We wonder if they did. We don't hear what happened the rest of their visit. We can't immediately then in the timeline of this go to verse 12 as if they worshiped and boom, they're in a nap and they see a vision and a dream. No, there was the rest of that day likely occurred, and then when they sleep, they get the warning. God warns the wise men in a dream, don't return to Herod. He's not who he appears to be. Go home a different way. And so they left. And our passage comes to a conclusion. So much to say at the end of such a familiar passage. Perhaps it's so familiar that we don't ever really stop and linger on the events and the characters and the heart responses to this child king that are present in these 12 verses. In general, I thought in the study this week that this passage was surprising. Surprising to me in two ways. First, I was surprised at the unbelief of Herod, the priests, and the scribes. Let me explain why. After meeting the wise men and hearing their question about the location of him who'd been born king of the Jews, in verse 4 and 5, Herod calls a meeting. In that meeting, he calls together, quote, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah to be born? Herod had a religious question. So what does he do? Call the religious people. I'm king. I'll get them to do what they're supposed to do anyway. So of all the people in the city, call all the religious people. Bring them in. And let's have a meeting. And of course, they told him the right answer in verse 6, that the Christ, who would be both king and shepherd, would come from not the least among the clans of the Jews, but of Judah in Bethlehem. And after hearing this question from Herod, perhaps even seeing the wise men themselves, what did this host of religious people then do once they had this meeting? Nothing! You see this? They knew the right answer. A rumor has come to them that this might actually have just happened. And they go back content to their positions in the city. While the wise men do what they don't do. Not even the slightest rumor of the Messiah's birth caused them to go see if it was true. They had heads full of doctrine and hearts full of darkness. It's not bad to have a head full of doctrine. We want a mind renewed, a mind informed, because it's through the mind that truth grips the heart. But if we don't linger on the truth enough, it won't go south and it will just stay upstairs. And we'll become known as the religious people who have all the answers. Is this you here today? You know the Christmas story. The King has come. The Messiah has been born. The King, not just of the Jews, the King of the nations, of all history. I've heard that before. I don't really have time to think about these things. I'm really busy. I have a long list of things to get people. Or, sure, I know the Christmas story, but that's just really, you know, for the religious people. You're a pastor, so you have to say these types of things. I'm just a normal Christian, and I really like living my life the way I do. Just stop pushing Jesus on me. I don't want religion to interfere with my life. I hear a lot of comments and I get the sense of that a lot during this time, even in our post-Christian culture, where this is becoming more and more of a rarity to have a full room here talking about these glorious gospel things. There's still this sense, I'm going to turn on NBC and there's Mariah Carey singing about little Jesus. You kidding me? Does she know who she's singing about? I mean, I don't know. I don't know her heart. We don't know her heart. But is this just a cultural Western thing to do? Or is this life changing? The world has never been the same since his entrance. Are we gonna be those who come into seasons like this and just be content to be filled with all the right things and have hearts that are full of sin and darkness? The challenge for us in this, there's so much challenge. Right doctrine in the head with no devotion in the heart is a wicked thing. And really, if you just pan this out until Jesus' next coming, a lot of the so-called cultural Christians that just go through the motions, churches do tend to fill up more this time of year and right around Easter, right? Those two times, these types of Christians, perhaps this is you, think about the end. If you've got no desire to be with Jesus now, why would you ever think you'll be with him then? That's the challenge of the religious people in these 12 verses. We need to be warned, because wicked unbelief can look very religious. But there's not just warning here. There's such encouragement and a bright, shining example for us to see. I'm surprised at the unbelief of the religious people. I'm also surprised at the belief of the pagans, of the foreign wise men. They're foreigners. They're strangers. Ephesians 2 talks about all the Gentiles, those who are not by lineage Jewish. Everyone else on the face of the planet are Gentiles who are strangers to the promises of God and the covenants of old. Cut off, enemies of God, hating one another and hating God. Yet they were the ones that sought out this child. How like the kingdom of God, isn't it? That the religious people who you'd think would go and see and worship the Messiah don't, while those you'd never expect to go worship the Messiah do, tells us much about the topsy-turvy, upside-down culture of the kingdom. They saw his star and came to him. However much it cost them to make that journey, however long it took them to make the journey. He's not an infant anymore. If this is 1 to 2 years after the fact, that's a long journey that would have cost extravagant amounts of money. And if there's a whole host of them, imagine what that party would have looked like coming over. This is no small endeavor, no small inconvenience. And yet they were willing, whatever the cost, however long, they were coming. And when they entered the house and they saw Christ, Jesus didn't stand up and teach them or say something profound. He didn't say, "I am the light of the world," in his little 1.5-year-old baby boy voice. He didn't do any miracles or prove his deity. He's just a little boy. And yet they believed in him and worshiped him. What faith they had. It's surprising and so refreshing to see. And we could really talk, and that's a good thread perhaps to pull as we do life together as a congregation this week, whether in groups or coffee shops. Pull on this thread of their faith, what that looked like, what Jesus was like in his humanity at that time, and how that faith then met him in that moment, and what that was like. That's a good thread to pull on into what our faith ought to look like. We who have much more evidence than these magi had. But as inspiring as their faith is, let's not miss the object of their faith. Christ. He moved them to come and worship. So Christ to them was worth a journey across the desert. Christ to them was more precious and more valuable than the gifts that they brought to him. Lesson: Christ must be the same to us. Do you ever wonder what to do when your want to and your ought to don't match? I heard John Piper one time say it years ago. What do you do? You know, in his super personality right there. When your want to, when your desires don't match what you ought to do, it's a hard spot to be in, isn't it? We ought to feel wonder at this. We ought to feel like, oh, gold, frankincense, myrrh, his death, the costliest of things, extravagant offerings that would have taken us years to pay for. And yet we're like, yeah, I heard that before. We don't feel, if we're honest, what we ought to feel. We don't revere how deeply we ought to revere this Christ. Christ is more valuable than anything in this world. That's what drew the wise men. And in that, we see their wisdom in recognizing value when they saw it. This is no penny on the ground you just walk over in a parking lot. This is, I'm just on my way. There's a diamond I see. I'll do whatever I can to get at that. So they saw his star, recognized his value, and did whatever they could do to get to him. And not only that, they brought gifts to him. It sounds an awful lot like the parable Matthew will tell us in one verse in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man went and bought just so he could come back in his joy and dig up that treasure. Why give that parable later? Why does Jesus do that? I wonder, part of me wonders, if he saw that in firsthand experience here. Because that's what the wise men did with him. And that's what all men must do to him if they're going to be saved by him. So there's a lot. I mean, we even have it in this room. There's a lot that shines in this season. Let's be reminded what Gandalf said. Not all that glitters is gold. Christ shines extravagantly bright. May we go through this season and every season, recognizing his worth, his beauty, his brightness, his brilliance, his costliness, his extravagance, and be willing to do whatever it takes to have him and to spread him. That's in view in these 12 verses, I believe, for us this morning. Let's pray that that would be the case.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.